and invite you to open to Romans chapter 8 as we continue in our study of Paul's letter to the church at Rome. When Joseph, who had been betrothed to Mary, found out that she was with child, the scriptures tell us that he was greatly disturbed and was pondering how he might put her away without shame and to do it privately, which meant he was considering a divorce privately so as not to bring any kind of disgrace to Mary. But as he considered these things, Matthew reminds us and records for us how the angel of the Lord came to Joseph in a dream and explained the situation, that the child that she was carrying was not a human act, but one of the Holy Spirit, and said that she will bear a son, and she shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And there in that one statement, we have the entire life of the Lord Jesus summarized. He was coming for a specific purpose, and that is to redeem his people from their sins. In the season of the Christmas time, we are celebrating not merely the birth of a baby, but the arrival of a Savior, the work of a Redeemer. And Jesus came with direct reference to our sins. And this season, this holiday, is a yearly reminder that our greatest problem is sin. This is always our greatest problem. It's not our health or the economy or laws or national or international issues, but our sin. And the greatest need we face is always deliverance from our sin and the judgment that our sin incurs. What we find in the book of Romans is really an exposition of that. It's an exposition of the message that we celebrate at Christmas time. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. There is emphasized, as Paul has been emphasizing, that there's none righteous. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But God, through Christ, has made a propitiation for our sins so that he could be just and the justifier. And as the angel, as Luke records, proclaimed, "Glory to God in the highest and peace among those with whom he is pleased," the Epistle of Romans proclaims for us that peace that we have now with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so what better epistle could we be studying during this season that we call Christmas than Paul's letter to the book of Romans? And what better section of Romans than this final section of chapter 8, which is a summary of everything that he has said up until this point. And Paul summarizes this letter to this point with five questions here in verses 31 through 36. We've looked at the first couple of questions in which we really have a summary of the entire argument and the entire message of Romans up to this point. If God is for us, who can be against us? And the proof that he is for us is that he gave his son to redeem us. And in light of that, he will bring to pass his plan for us of glory. But he continues then with three more questions that illustrate and amplify the point that he has made, that God is for us because of what he has done in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he asks some other questions then, three more. Questions 3 and 4 deal with legal issues, judicial issues. He takes us to the courtroom. And then in question 5, which is in verses 35 and 36, he deals with a relational question and takes us into the very family of God. Today, in most preaching and teaching in contemporary evangelicalism, the emphasis is upon the relational aspect of Christ's people and himself. We want to emphasize his relational tenderness toward us. We say things like, have you received Christ as your personal Savior? Do you have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? And those things are not unimportant, but notice Paul puts that last. And he begins first with these two legal questions. Because if you have not settled the legal issues, you can have no relationship with God. Until our legal standing with Him has been solved, we can't have any personal position before Him. And so he deals with these legal issues first. In question one, he tells us that God Himself is for us. In question two, he states that He has already given us the greatest gift. And then in questions 3 through 5, he demonstrates the proof of this and brings out the implications of this. And the first thing he says is that God is our judge. Now, that's kind of an interesting place to begin in this amplification of the fact that God is for us. He's for us because He's our judge. It's certainly something that is usually overlooked today. As the late Dr. James Boyce said, the first question we are reminded that in God we have a champion. He's for us. In the second question, we're reminded that in God we have a benefactor. He gives us all things in Christ. And in the third question, we're reminded that in God we have a judge. And this is the foundational aspect of the believer's assurance that God is our judge. This legal metaphor is used by the Apostle Paul to come to the aid of Christians who are wrestling with this issue of assurance. And one of the foundational aspects of our assurance is to understand that God is our judge. Sounds counterintuitive, doesn't it? But let's look how Paul develops this here. He's really dealing with the questions that all believers have at times. Is it possible somehow, somewhere, for us ultimately to be brought into condemnation? Is it possible somehow for a charge ultimately to be brought against us? He takes us into the courtroom of heaven on the final day of judgment and asks, is it possible for anyone to bring any kind of charge against us? Haven't you asked yourself that question at times? All of these questions? Will I ultimately be condemned? Is there a charge out there floating around somewhere that can be brought against me? God wants us to have assurance, and through the Holy Spirit, move the Apostle Paul to write these strong words to give his people the assurance that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have been made right with Him forever. So let us look how Paul develops this here. He begins with this question, who shall bring a charge, any charge, against God's elect in verse 33? It is God who justifies. He here focuses upon the ultimate judgment. He writes in the future, who will stand on that day and bring an accusation, a charge against us? And as I said, he uses this as a basis for our assurance. Now, usually we want to do everything we can to not think about the ultimate judgment. And certainly that's true in our society and evangelicalism in general. We want to be distracted from that ultimate reality. But Paul brings this question forward. Does anyone exist somewhere who is able to accuse us on that day? I mean, after all, that question needs to be answered, doesn't it? Can anyone bring us into final spiritual condemnation? And so he uses his courtroom language. Who can come forward as an accuser of any one of God's people? And he uses legal language here. It means to bring a legal charge against someone. Luke uses this word several times in the book of Acts when charges were being brought against the Apostle Paul on a number of occasions. It's this basic question: can someone come to any of God's people whom he has justified and make a legal challenge against them and make it stick? And so he's dealing with this forensic issue, this legal issue. Now, there are, in our own experience, probably several accusers that we can think of. One is ourself, our own conscience. I mean, all of us know certain things that we have done or said or thought that no one else knows about. And we could think in our own hearts, if only they really knew me, what would they think? And if I know these things, certainly God knows them, and won't he bring them against me on that day? We all know the evil of our own hearts. If we just think back this past week of the thoughts that we have had, of the words that we have spoken, those words that we just want to reach out and bring them back, or the actions that we have taken, either out of ignorance or out of deliberate acts. We can't escape those things. We can't forget them. And it's hard for us to comprehend that God has dealt with them fully and finally and completely in Christ. In fact, he says, I don't remember them. In Isaiah 43, verse 25, the Lord said, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Problem is, we do, and we keep beating ourselves with them. But there's another one who accuses us, and he's specifically called the accuser of the brethren in Revelation 12:10. It's Satan, the serpent. The one, Peter says, who seeks constantly someone whom he may devour, who is constantly throwing before the throne of God accusations against God's people. Accusing us, saying, how can you possibly call yourself a Christian when you think that, when you say that, when you do that, when that characterizes your life? He throws the accusations up before the throne of grace and says, how can this be one of your justified ones when they do this? It's like what we find in the book of Zechariah with Joshua, the high priest, who is defiled with the filth on his garments, but is cleansed so that no accusation can stick. But we have the accuser who day and night makes these accusations. And so Paul's argument here is, on the last day, on that day of judgment, can anyone present a charge against us? All hearts are open before him. There are no secrets. Is there anything out there that can possibly be brought against us on that day? Isn't this what distressed Martin Luther as he labored to purge himself of his sins and recognized that an evil heart cannot produce good works, and no matter how hard he tried, he couldn't rid himself of this sin that was in his heart until that day when the Lord opened his eyes through the letter of Paul to the Romans. Paul here takes us to this final ultimate issue and says, who can bring a charge? He says, it is God who justifies. The answer to the question is that no one can, but why can no one bring a charge against God's people? He says, it's God who justifies. And this is the point that Paul is making here. Not merely because God is our judge, but because he is our judge who also justifies us. It's an interesting way that he writes this last phrase, because there is no verb in the original. It's not a sentence, it's just a clause. Literally it says, God the one justifying, or God the justifying one. And the emphasis is upon God himself here. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? God the justifying one. Now, it may be that Paul is actually using this as a satirical question, because it could be translated as a question here. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? And then, God, the justifying one? The one who justified us, is he going to bring a charge against us? I mean, after all, the greatest one in the universe is God himself. He has justified, and is he going to bring a charge against us? I mean, either way we take it, as a statement of fact or as this satirical question, the point is the same. God justifies us. He is the justifying one. If God justifies us, who can bring a charge against us? God is the only one capable of bringing a charge. And who is he? The justifying one. That summarizes all of the first eight chapters. He is the one who takes sinners and declares them to be righteous by imputing to them the righteousness of Christ and imputing to Christ the sin of his people. There are a few principles here that we need to see. We see first that our relationship to God foundationally and first of all is a legal one. God deals with us in terms of his law, or as the confession states in chapter 7, in terms of the covenant, when it says that the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to them as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of what? Covenant. Even in the garden, before the fall, God dealt with man in a legal way, on the basis of a covenant. The covenant was to be obeyed. Do this and you shall live. Eat from this tree and you shall die. God has chosen to deal with mankind on the basis of his covenant in a legal way. Also, we note here that God has made the law which governs his relationship with man. God has established the law, not man. God's law is not something that some particularly pious people got together one day and decided to record, but God revealed his eternal law to his people. Every detail is determined by God alone, so that he is not only the administrator of that law, but he is also the judge. The entire Bible proclaims him to be the judge before whom all people will one day stand, judged by him on the basis of his law. And so any charge brought against man is always in terms of God's law. We have either broken his law or failed to keep it. As the Shorter Catechism asks, what is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Any charge brought against us must be in terms of God's law. That's the basis upon which we're judged. Not the United States tax code or the penal code of this country or any country, but God's law. And so, in order for a charge to be brought against us, it must be based upon what God's law says. And Paul says that no condemnation can stand against us. No charge can be brought against us on the basis of the law of God, because we have been justified. God justifies us. Now, by nature, we do stand condemned. That's the first two and a half chapters of Romans. There's none righteous, no, not one. By the works of the law shall no flesh be what? Justified. But the good news is in the last half of chapter 3 that God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, justifies us. He declares us righteous in His sight by imputing our sin to Christ and His righteousness to us, so that there is no possibility of a charge being brought against us because He declares us to be absolutely righteous. This is how He's for us. This is how He is always for us. So who can possibly bring a charge against us based upon the law of God when God has justified us in terms of His law, telling the entire creation that we are righteous in terms of His law because of what Christ has done for us? Who can appeal to a higher court if in the court of heaven God Himself has declared you righteous because of the righteousness of Christ given to you? Is there another court to which an appeal can be made? Of course not. It is God who justifies. Notice He doesn't say that it's God who forgives. That's part of it. It's not that God declares us not guilty. On human terms, in a human court, many people have been pronounced not guilty who have really done the crime. But because of a high-paid attorney who is able to manipulate the jury or the evidence, a verdict has been passed, not guilty. Not innocent, but not guilty. It's more than forgiveness. It begins there. That's why the confession is so helpful when it asks, or the catechism, when it asks, what is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace wherein He pardons all of our sins, forgives us, and accepts us as righteous in His sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. There is forgiveness as our sins are given to Christ, but it doesn't stop there. That just makes us neutral. That just brings us to zero. When the righteousness of Christ is given to us, we are considered to be righteous in His sight. Positively righteous. God doesn't merely declare us forgiven, but He declares us righteous in His sight. That's why that little bumper sticker that says Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven, is wrong on both accounts. We are perfect in Christ, and we are more than forgiven. We are righteous in Him. As Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, to justify means more than to pardon. It means more than to forgive. It means that God makes a declaration, a judicial declaration, to the effect that He has not only forgiven us, but He now regards us as just and righteous and holy, as if we had never sinned at all. And we could add to that, as if we had kept the law perfectly, because Christ did it. God justifies in a legal manner. He always acts in terms of law. He must be just. If God cannot forgive me without abrogating His own justice, then there's no forgiveness. He maintains His justice by fulfilling the law for us and placing our sins upon Christ. We're in a few minutes going to sing the hymn, Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness, My Beauty Are, My Glorious Dress. It is not only His bearing our sin with His blood, but it is His righteousness that is given to us that is our glorious dress. No one can lay a charge against us because we are dressed with the righteousness of Christ Himself. We are not only forgiven and pardoned, but we are declared to be positively righteous. Not that we are not just not guilty and innocent, but that we are positively righteous in His sight. We are so righteous that the moment we die, we go into His presence forever. I was listening to a sermon on television by a Catholic priest who is dealing with some of these issues, and he was talking about purgatory. And he said this, "Thank God for purgatory. Without purgatory, it would mean that we would have to be perfect when we die to get into heaven." He's that close. But you know what that distance is? It's the distance between heaven and hell. He's right. We have to be perfect to get into heaven. But it's not through some imaginary means as purgatory. It's through the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, received by faith alone, so that we are declared righteous in Him. God makes this pronouncement about us once forever. It's not merely a future pronouncement. We are justified now by grace through faith alone, so that we now have peace with God. We are cleared of all charges. Not one remained. None can ever be brought against us because we are declared righteous in Christ. In order for a charge to be brought against us, it has to be brought against Christ. In order for it to stick against us who have been justified in Christ, it must stick against Him. And it can't. In a human law court, there's always the possibility that the prosecuting attorney will come up with new evidence or use some aspect of the law against us, something overlooked by the defense that will result in a conviction, but not so in God's law court because He has declared us righteous in Christ. There's no danger that anyone, that Satan, will ever come up with something that God didn't know about, that will come up with some loophole in the law that leaves us guilty in the end. That's why Paul said in Romans 7, we're no longer under the law. We're no longer related to God on terms of the law because the law has been fulfilled in Christ, so that we're now in grace. We've been justified completely forever, so that there's no possibility of ever being charged by anyone for anything, because God Himself has justified us in terms of His law. So who can bring a charge against us? That's why we need to glory in the fact that God is our judge. And the judge has rendered His verdict, and the verdict is righteous in Christ. He is absolutely just. He metes out His justice in such a way that it all falls upon Christ and all of His mercy falls upon us without violating His justice but glorifying it forever. A lot of us struggle with this issue of assurance. It wasn't until I really came to grasp these truths of God's free grace to us in Christ, these doctrines we call the doctrines of grace, that I really understood the foundation for assurance, because it rests not in anything we have done, but in what God has done in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Shorter Catechism, question 36, it asks this question, what are the benefits which in this life, do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? What benefits right now do we get from justification and these other things? And it says, the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. Because we know that God's verdict has been passed upon us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the only words we will ever hear from Him in the future are, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master." These doctrines bring about the basis for our assurance, because of what God has done for us in Christ. Well, who is the one whom God justifies here? It's His elect. His elect. It doesn't say, who shall bring a charge against any of those who believe in Jesus? It's not strong enough assurance. It leaves us dependent upon our faith, some experience. It's not based upon what we have done, but the sovereign work of God. So it says, who will bring any charge against God's elect? And he takes us back into verses 28 through 30 there, where he describes those elect, those whom he foreknew, whom he predestined, whom he called, whom he justified, whom he glorified. Those are his elect. The ones that he has chosen from before the foundation of the world. Those whom God from eternity has set His electing love upon, who will ever bring a charge against them? No one. No one. And this is how we need to think of ourselves, as God's chosen people. We're His elect from before the foundation of the world. Today, often we describe a Christian as someone who has made a decision for Christ, someone who has asked Jesus into his heart. But we need to shift the emphasis there from self to God. The Christian is one who has been chosen by God from eternity, one who is elect, one who is His royal priesthood, His chosen people, His peculiar possession, the one bought with the blood of Christ. See, what Paul has told us in verses 28 through 30 makes it impossible for any charge to be brought against people like this. If God has foreknown us, foreloved us before the foundation of the world, if He's predestined us to be conformed to the image of Christ, and that will come to pass, what possibility is there that any charge will ever be brought against us? None at all. Because we're His elect. If you've been justified through faith alone in Christ alone, you are one of God's elect. I think sometimes we are afraid to use that word and description of ourselves because it conveys the idea sometimes that it's something about us that caused God to elect us. He saw something good in us. He saw some action we had done that caused Him to choose us. That's all He's doing. We're those whom He foreknew before the foundation of the world that He chose to be one of His people. And if you are one of His elect, He has justified you from all of your sin and has placed Christ's righteousness upon you. God Himself has done it. This is our comfort. That God Himself, the one before whom we have to deal, the one before whom everyone will stand one day, God Himself has already declared us righteous in Christ. And who can possibly overturn that verdict? We are His elect. Paul here appears to be alluding to that passage that we read earlier from Isaiah chapter 50. If you turn there for just a moment, we find almost a quote here in Romans 8 of some of these verses in Isaiah 50. In verse 8, he asks, He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. This is a section of Isaiah called the servant's song. It's the song of the suffering servant that is to come. This prophetic statement of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that includes chapter 53 with the suffering servant leading up to that. It is the prophecy of Christ coming to redeem His people. And so Paul takes these words that are applied by Isaiah to the coming Messiah, these words that are about the Lord Jesus Christ, who would make atonement for his people, who would fulfill all righteousness, before whom no accusation can stand. And he takes these words and he applies them now to Christ's people in Romans 8. Jesus says, "Who will bring a charge against me?" And Paul takes these words and applies them to us now, and saying, in Christ, in union with him, as his elect ones, who will bring a charge against us? Because we are in him. Christ has borne our condemnation and our judgment for our sin. All of the charges that could ever be brought against us were gathered up by God the Father and placed on the Son, and he bore them all away. And all the righteousness of Christ is placed now upon us, and we are declared righteous. No one can find anything against us that the blood of Christ has not covered. No one can find any technicality that will overturn God's verdict of righteous upon us. We are his elect. We are in union with Christ. And he has cleansed us from all our sin and has provided a righteousness that covers us forever. That leaves a question. How do you know if you're one of God's elect? Sometimes we want to make the answer to that more difficult than it really is. And it's simply look to Christ. If you find him as the only Savior from your sin, the only righteousness that will avail, if you see that you have nothing in your hands to bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. If that is the expression of your heart, it's only because the Holy Spirit has awakened you to see the glory of the gospel of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does that only for his elect. And Jesus says to those, come, and I won't cast you out because you're my sheep. You see the importance of doctrine here? Paul is calling us to stand upon these great truths. They are the basis for our assurance that we are justified once forever in Christ, and no accusation will ever be held against us. We have been declared righteous in the court of God himself, to which no appeal can be made, because there's no higher court, a verdict that will never be overturned. So that in Christ we are prepared to meet our judge, who is our Father. Unless we are justified through Christ alone, we should fear to meet God, who is our judge. But in Christ, the verdict has been passed, and we have been declared righteous in him. This is what the angel was saying to Joseph when he said he shall save his people from their sins. Notice, he shall save his people, his elect. Christmas is about the gospel, the redemptive work of Christ, taking upon himself the sins of his people and providing for them a righteousness. If God justifies us, who can bring a charge against us? We've been justified in the highest court possible. His verdict of righteous stands forever. Let's pray. Father, what assurance is ours that by your grace alone we stand before you, clothed in the righteous robes of Christ himself, so that no charge will ever be brought against us. Father, too often we listen to the accusations of our own heart, of the accuser, and we wonder. Root us and ground us in these great truths of your redemptive love to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, in your sovereign act of grace in which you have placed our sins on Christ and his righteousness on us and have passed your verdict on us, that we are righteous in Him, so that we fear no charge, no accusation, because You have passed Your verdict. Help us to rejoice in this, to stand in the strength that this gives us. For we pray this in our Savior's name and for His glory. Amen.